Rest of you, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 is where we're going to be at. We're going to look at verse 17 in just a moment. A little harder to follow them. I wish Bruce had been here, though. Bruce needed to hear that song. We need to put that song in there. The North and the South, they all got it right. Did you see that? My brother can get lost going to Denison and forget which way's back east. So we'll be teaching Bruce a new song in a new direction probably here in the coming days. But as you're turning here, I want us to think about the passage that we're going to look at. I mentioned last week there's still some outlines on the back table, I believe. This epistle or this letter that Paul writes to the church at Corinth is written to the church and to the Christian community. So we need to think about that. And I want to read a verse before we stand and read in just a moment. But and I shared last week that as I was outlining this and looking at it, we need to evaluate this. And what we're going to talk about today ties back to verse 17. And most of what goes on all the way through 420 is tying back to verse 17. So I want to read verse 17 to start with and kind of go off of that. But in verse 17 that we used last week, it said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And so what we're going to talk about today is tied back to that Paul was called to preach the gospel. I am a firm believer that every Christian is called to preach the gospel. Maybe not from the pulpit, but your life is to be a testimony, to be a witnessing testimony for Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to do. And it's not necessarily words of having the newest thought out there. It's having the cross affecting us, knowing that we can trust in God to get us through anything. This morning in my quiet time, I was reading from a pastor that I love to read, and he was talking about how the Hebrew word for trouble in the Old Testament, if we translated it just straight word to English word, it would be the word hang-ups. Now, that just grasped me as I was in my quiet time this morning that for God to have a word, and I know that maybe the Hebrew language, but to me it's still God, that means trouble, and how when we have troubles in our life, we're like, whoa, woe is me. But if it means a hang-up, and my God never hangs up on anybody that prays to Him. So there's no trouble that my God is not bigger than. There's no hang-up that God's going to affect that I can't have power through. Now the problem is on this side of it, I hang up. I don't turn the trouble over to God. I want to keep it and say, woe is me, and carry it around on my shoulder, showing all the world how woe is me. Instead of laying it at the altar and saying, Lord, it's yours. You promised not to hang up on me. You promised to answer my prayers. I'm laying it there, and I'm going to leave it there. That's what we've got to do. Well, Paul is saying, I'm not going to do this but with the cross. And as we come to this passage today, now I want to set this up again. For the culture, and when I say context, 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 when we come to this passage, what's the world culture or community that Paul is dealing with? Well, we kind of talked about this last week about that when Paul says, I'm Apollos, some of the church was saying, I'm Apollos, I'm Paul, and things. Well, another bigger picture of that was in the thought pattern of the world, you were either Jew or Greek. Or Gentile. The Greeks and Gentile is really the same terminology. There's a little bit of difference there, but I'm just trying to show you. So there was two groups of people, Jew and Gentile. They were Romans and barbarians, if you were from Rome. Now, when I was growing up, I didn't like reading a whole lot, especially stuff I didn't know. And when I was reading in history and it talked about the Romans and the barbarians, it don't make no sense to me. That's thousands of years ago. What did it matter? I had a great English teacher who I didn't think was great at the time that tried to form my brain to understand that. And she worked, but I didn't know it at the time. But the fact was is I didn't understand. Now, if we talked about the Mason-Dixon line, or we had talked about Bells and Wainwright, I could understand those principles that there's two kinds of people and things. Okay, that's just, you got to put it where my brain works, okay? But let's come to America, to today, the 21st century. There's still two kinds of people. Now, we may not see it quite so much in our lives, but let's think about this, what we're fighting for with our troops around the world. There's freedom and there's oppression. There's Muslim and non-Muslims. To them, that's all there is. Where you're either a Muslim or you're an infidel. That's the two groups in there. That's the world culture that we're living in that's moving in to America. So there's two classes of people in most. There's the slave and the free. They're the oppressed and freedom. There's these things. Another one is, and maybe this is not a good choice, but the ignorant and the intelligent, because that's one of the issues that Paul's dealing with here. There's the haves and the have-nots. There's a lot of classes of people. And Paul's going to bring this forward. But there's a group that I think we need to really think about, and a group of what the Romans called in, let me get this right, relational evidence. That was kind of those that thought, well, I've got this evidence that proves that this took place. In our world today, it's science. That they say science proved, when most of their science is theory. And again, that English teacher told me what the dictionary meant. Theory, that's a guess that somebody's just putting more emphasis on. A theory is a theory. They don't know the proof, the truth. But let's come to Bill Neal's terminology again. It works better for me. Common sense. I've been raised with common sense all my life. You know, I understand that principle. You know, I wished when we were reading, if I could have read a tractor manual. That would have been so much better than Macbeth. Because Macbeth was a story of old that two lovers and all of this, I didn't understand it. Give me a book that said, take this nut number one and put on bolt number two and put them together and a 9/16 wrench to turn it. I got that part. That's common sense because I can read those numbers. I have learned in 27 years of marriage and raising two kids, instructions are good. Start there, you save problems. Okay, when you're putting things together. And lay it all out and see it. So there's that common sense. But there's another side to that that Paul's dealing with here that we need to really think about. And that's being led by the Spirit. Common sense is good. Don't get me wrong. But common sense can go against what the Holy Spirit says. Common sense says, don't feed kids if you want to do anything because you're going to feed 80 people on a Wednesday night for umpteen Wednesday nights. That's an expense that you're not going to get back because you're not charging for it. You're just putting money. Common sense says you're throwing money out. The Holy Spirit says those babies are hungry. They're only going to get one meal a day. And if we feed them, they might listen to the story of Jesus and the cross. And they might sing a song, shout to the Lord, and know which way east and west and north and south is. See, common sense says don't do those things. And we're saying we're going to do it. Now, sometimes we wonder, Lord, are you going to help? We need more bodies. We need adults that's over 18 to control what's going on. Just so you know. Or we need somebody to bring 5 dozen cookies. And every single I got the last cookie this week. And I almost had to fight for it, but I snuck it out. Because I can only have one. But I know who made them, and I wanted one of those cookies. They were chocolate chip, and they were good. But as we think about these two groups, Paul's going to talk about two groups in this first verse, and that's kind of where I'm going with this. So let's stand and read God's Word. Verses 18 through 25 is going to be our text for today. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the doubter of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, the weakness of God is stronger than man." Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as I come humbly before you today, Father, hide me behind the cross. Father, that the words I say of preaching your cross is what needs to be heard, Father. Not in eloquence, not in the words, but in the fact of your Son Jesus Christ, Father. Father, we lift up the praise of prayers that have been answered in lives in this church and in this community, Father. Continue to be with them. We thank you for those that's here today. Guide and direct them, Father. Let them realize that there's nothing going on in their life that you're not bigger than, Father, and that you're the one they need to turn to. I give you the praise, glory, and the honor for it all. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we come to this first verse, we see immediately, and again, the word "for" there is tying it back to what he said, the cross of Christ, the wisdom of word. He says the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. There's two groups, the perishing and those being saved. But what does he mean by its foolishness? Well, let me bring it again to my age group or our age group that's in here today. How many of us would go around with a necklace or a pendant on our shirt of the Twin Towers? That's the worst event that I can think of that's happened on American soil in my lifetime that I have a visual picture of: death and destruction. You know, how many of us would go around there? Or how many Jews would walk around with a picture of a German prison camp on their neck or something? But we're walking around with the cross around our neck. And for most of us in this room, or we do it whatever, we don't fully understand what the cultural setting of that cross meant 2,000 years ago. For the Jew, there was a big problem with that cross. Because their law, their Old Testament that they read, the first five books that they were supposed to be studying, says that any man that hangs on a tree is cursed. So you've got to get past that if you hang on a tree, you're cursed. In Roman society, the only people that could be crucified were slaves, thieves, traitors, the social outcasts of the world that were criminal-minded. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. So to say that the Son of God died on a cross was unmanageable for them. For a Roman or a Greek, their gods were gods that came down and played around on the earth. Read some of them books that we had to read. You know, praise the Lord, I had to read Macbeth instead of the Iliad or the Odyssey because I still don't understand him. I read them in college. And them's about the craziest things I've ever read. And they're like, all these young kids are like, oh, this is so good. Don't make no sense to me. But their image of God is not the image that I have. See, the image I have is that He loved me enough to give His only begotten Son. That there needed to be a way for that to take place, and the cross was it. So it's that group that this message of the cross, they're perishing. We need to understand that there's two kinds of people, either those that are saved, those that are not. The Muslims have got it right. They've just got it reversed because they call everybody that's not Muslim infidels. I'll be an infidel if that's what it takes, because I'm going to see my Jesus. Don't tell me about your God if He didn't die on the cross for you. Don't tell me your God loves you. Don't put your God on a table and knock Him over by hand and you got to sit Him back up. I got a God that came from heaven to earth, walked the face of the earth, died on a cross, stretching His arms out to all of mankind and said, "Whosoever will come, let him come, but they got to believe in me because I am the Son of God." And His Father sitting in heaven and saying, "Jesus, you're going to have to go. I require, my law says, a blood sacrifice for sin. And it has to be perfect. There's only one, and it's you, Son. You go, you do." And Jesus says, "Not my will, but thine be done, Father," the night before His crucifixion. When He hung between heaven and earth, He could have called 10,000 angels. But no, He was willing to die for mankind. And so if that's not your Savior, then you're not my brother and sister. I don't care what you say about your God. That's what my God did. And church, we better get excited that our God loved us enough to do that for us. And it should break our heart that we don't preach that gospel around the clock, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The other group is that group being saved. That group that's got the power of God. That we can get a group of kids to come on Wednesday night and sing songs to praise God. That we can do the things that God wants us to do. And I know that terminology, being saved, is probably foreign to some of us. I, I think this really grabbed me this week is of thinking through that, because I know, and if you were here last week, I apologize. I kind of picked on non-denominationals probably. I was a little more sarcastic to them, and I do apologize for that. But I'm going to pick on Baptists today. Okay? Because we got a problem as Baptists. Maybe the churches you grew up in, it wasn't that way. But the way I understood it when I was growing up is, you go down there and you say that sinner's prayer, and you put you a ticket in your pocket, maybe not a ticket, but that's what they meant, and you're going to heaven, and you can live like you want to. They may not have said that, but that's what I was seeing in the generations before me and since then. That's all you had to do was just go down and be a member of that church. We got 400 people on the membership roll, and how many of you here today? Now, I know some of them don't live here. I understand that. But if you love Jesus as much as He loved you, you ought to come be with some brothers and sisters. And maybe you don't like this preacher because he yells too much or he preaches the Word of God. Go to the next one. But you better find one that preaches the Word of God. That's all I got to say. You're not going to like him either if he preaches the Word of God, because it's going to pierce your soul. And when you leave mad at me, just remember, all I'm saying is what the book said. Now, if it gets into Bill Neal's philosophy, you better just throw it out the window, because it ain't going to do you no good. But come to God's Word and what He's saying. And so it's the power of God. Let me use an illustration this week that I read that worked really well. I think the picture of being saved is kind of like this. It's a picture of a lifeboat. Now, me and the water are not real good friends. But we've seen all over the picture, all of those folks that was on the Triumph out in the Gulf of Mexico. Okay, I've been there, and them waves get about this high, and I'm scared, okay? But they were out there, and they would have died for a lifeboat, okay? It sounds like by the time they got to Mississippi, they really wanted something that smelled better than what they were on. Okay, but if it had sunk, they would have wanted a lifeboat. Well, the being saved part is the first step is you got to get in a lifeboat. The lifeboat for a Christian is accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But once you get into that lifeboat and you're in the Gulf of Mexico or you're in the Pacific Ocean Atlantic, you got to get to shore. The purpose is to get to shore, because that lifeboat's only so good. And I've seen some of them waves just taller than I am, and I don't like them. So you're in the process of, you've got saved, but you got to get to the shore. So you're being saved in that process of life, going through those troubles coming against you, those things in life, and you're going through it. Now, some of us are closer to the shore than others. When you're 100, almost 101 at J.T. McBroom, you're getting really close, we think. But see, there's a shore over here where that lifeboat's going to get us to Jesus. Because see, our goal as Christians ought to be not what we're doing on this side of heaven, but that we're going to spend eternity. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. We sing it, but we got a frown on our face. It ought to be exciting. We ought to get excited that we're going to meet our Lord. What better thing could they be than walking the streets of gold with Jesus Christ and seeing that? So the power of God to do that. And I'm not getting through this quick enough. Verse 19, he quotes Isaiah 29:14 when he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. In Galatians 2:8, Paul writes, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than the according to Christ. Paul, in this passage of Scripture from chapter 1 all the way to 4:21, he's going to use the word wisdom, or sophia in the Greek, to 20 times that he's going to talk about the wisdom. And in most of the times in the Bible, it's used as the subject being God's wisdom. It's what he's referring to, or a good man's wisdom. There are a couple of cases, even in this passage, where he uses it ironically and making a point of paralleling the two. But wisdom is going to be key. He's in a culture, unlike the Jewish culture, he's in a culture where thought was what it was all about. They love to debate. It's what's called apologetics. It's a culture that we're in today. We want to debate issues and things. And Paul's saying that really is not going to work, because God's going to destroy that wisdom of men as we go through this. In verse 20, he does the same thing he'd done earlier when he'd used, I'm of Paul, and those questions. He says, where's the wise? Where's the person that knows everything? Where's the one that has all the knowledge? Where's the scribe, the one that knows the law, the one that knows what's going on? Where's the disputer? Where's the philosopher of the age, that one that wants to talk about the things that's going on? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Quoting that from Isaiah 33. As we look at verse 21, "For since in wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." I've kind of built this up that a cross is foolishness to those that don't know Christ. We can talk till we're blue in the face about the cross, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection, and I can't explain the resurrection to you. It's kind of like explaining the Trinity. There's just some parts of Scripture that there, even though in the resurrection for 40 days he walked on the face of the earth, we have count after count of people seeing him to prove that it was true. I can't in 2013 make a point that you could believe it just by the evidence. You could disagree with that. But folks, when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you and he starts convicting you, you're going to know it without a shadow of a doubt. And see, that's what we're supposed to do. We're not responsible for the call to bring people to Christ. We're responsible to share the message to them. Every Christian ought to be sharing the gospel message. In a few weeks, on Sunday night, we're going to talk about how do we do that. And one of those is going to be write out your testimony. And you'll probably not want to be here that night because we're going to share it one-on-one. Because it does no good for me to tell you how to do it and you don't do it. So before you leave that night, you're going to do it. But your testimony is not, "I got saved when I was 11 years old on the back of a truck bed." Your testimony is, that's the starting point, but what's God doing today? When somebody got cancer in my family, I turned to God and God gave me blessings through that. When God changed my life from one thing to the other, that's what God's doing today. When I hear those news, I know that. So that thing that goes about, that God is it, that the message that we preach, the message of the cross that will save those who believe. Now the passage that we, the Greek-Roman world rather, had a process that they used in determining how to do this. It's kind of like when if you're a football coach or a teacher, you got to have some way of, you know, I love a coach that's got a great halftime speech or pregame speech that can just get you, you know, on the edge of your seat, or that military leader that, like Patton, that could just send them into battle with something there. You know, it's kind of that way with us and in teaching. And the first one is we got to get their attention. Teachers, you're shaking your head yes. Now, I struggle with introductions. I just want you to know. Because I think that's what I usually do from about Thursday or Friday. Once I finish studying what God has got said, I think, okay, what is the introduction? What's going to grab the attention of the people to hold them? What's going to get your attention and things? So that's what it's talking about. But then Paul talks, or it talks about comprehension. And this is really what Paul's talking about. He wants us to comprehend what we're learning, to comprehend the message and things, and understand what it's about. So we need to comprehend it. Now in the Greek-Roman world, they wanted you to yield to their opinion of the comprehension. They want to tell you this is the way you do it, and so you follow that. Sounds like our world today with our lefts and our rights. We're the ones that's right and those guys are wrong. We're the ones that's right and those guys are wrong. You need to be on our side. That's kind of what it's talking about. You yield to one or the other. The thing about the way the Christian view is, and Paul's view was, is I'm going to share it with you. I'm going to let you comprehend the message so simply that anybody can, and I'm going to leave the results to the Holy Spirit. And you're moving by the Holy Spirit, and that's what we've got to do at the church. And then there needs to be retention and action. That's kind of their teaching process. And so for us, I think we can see some similarities in that as we move through this and think about it. Now, in verses 22 through 24, Paul referring back to that point, and he says that the Jews requested a sign. The Jewish people were like most in the world at that time. The Jews were saying, "We need a sign." And you remember when Jesus is there with them on the 3 years of his ministry, and he says, they said, "Give us just one more sign. Didn't you see the feeding of the 5,000 with a sack boy lunch? Didn't you see me raise Lazarus? Didn't you see me touch the lame and they walk, or speak to the lame and they walk, the blind man see, the deaf hear, the mute talk? Didn't you hear me do those signs and miracles? Didn't you see me stop a storm?" And then the greatest sign of all is the resurrection. Nobody else but God can do that, and they wouldn't believe it. because they wanted more and more signs. We're in a generation of people today, and we're going to talk about this as we move on into 1 Corinthians, that they want signs and miracles. The greatest miracle that's ever been done is for any of us to get saved. Because when we realize that we're lost, sinners, mankind does not deserve it, we'll get to the point that we got to have something else besides us. And when we come to that, then we know we're getting close to God. So that's what the Jews wanted. The Greek wants it to be explained away. Now, again, let's think about this. Paul is telling the Greeks, those that think their God is up there and he can do whatever, they can come to earth, they can go back, they can play with mankind, they can do whatever, but they're, and the Roman deal was, is we're going to conquer the world. We're going to be the meanest, baddest people in the world. We're going to win battles and victories. That means that we're the leader. And Paul, you're telling me that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came as a humble carpenter, lived for only 33 years on this earth, and then was crucified by Roman soldiers on a cross? That's for criminals. That's not what a wise man would figure out to do. Kings win battles by victory. Victory comes by winning and not dying. You're telling me the victory was won because of his death? Paul said, yeah, because of his death. And he was buried. And he arose on Easter Sunday morning. And church, we ought to get excited. That should be the greatest holiday for the Christian of any time, is Sunday morning. Because every year we remember what Jesus did for us. But for those outside the church, they don't understand it. Why do they go down there and meet on Sunday morning? But I'll guarantee you, you let trouble come in their life and they're going to come find you and want you to pray for them. They get hungry, they're going to come to the church and say, oh, the church is supposed to feed and clothe us. Oh, the church will buy me gas. Oh, the church will do this. But you bring Jesus up and they'll run out the door as quick as they get in the door. I can do that with a bologna sandwich too. Done it. I was raised on bologna sandwiches. I'm sorry. I'm just one of them kind of guys. If I'm hungry, anything tastes good. But we've got to see it. And so that's the two groups he's talking about. But he says, all we're going to do is preach Christ. Church, our purpose needs to be to preach Christ. For the Jews, it's a stumbling block. They can't fathom that. They want more signs. They don't understand how God could let this take place. They're still looking today. When you talk to a Jewish person to witness to them, the first thing they're going to say is, Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus is not the Messiah. That's what he could have been, a good teacher, a good rabbi, whatever. He's not the Messiah. They're going to jump on that automatically. Unless the Lord starts convicting them and you start showing them, well, out of your scripture, he said he's going to do this. He's going to do that. My Jesus did that. For the Greeks, it's foolishness. They don't understand it. Our world today does not understand why the church. The only problem with all of this is this. Why, in our culture, do they not want this book taught in our public schools? You know, I've got a fear, and I know we've got teachers here. My family, my kids are growing up, and their livelihood is from being teachers. But I truly believe that we're going to create a generation in the coming days that all they're going to be able to do is quote you the STARS test or the tax test if you graduated 2 years ago. All they're going to know is what that test to get out of that school, that end result of here's the test score. They're not going to know how to put two pieces of metal together and build a fence. They're not going to have to play on a computer and do anything functional with it. And they're not going to know about the Word of God. They're not going to know moral standards. They're not going to know how to live among people and love on people and care for them. Because we're not doing what God wants us to do as a community and as a people. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, I'm not going to go very deep into the word called because that can get me in trouble. It's a subject for another time. But I am a firm believer in this right here. The last word Jesus tells us in Matthew's gospel is, go and make disciples. Preach the message and baptize. If you're a Christian, this message is to the church. It's to you as a Christian. You're called to preach the message. Sometimes that's telling them death, burial, and resurrection. Sometimes it's them seeing you live it out. They see you praying about the issues in your life. Parents, you need to be having a prayer time that your kids see major decisions being made in your life through prayer time. That they know that you pray for them on a daily basis, that we do that. See, the thing he says there is all of those are there that were called. My view of the called is this right here. God does a calling. He didn't put me in charge of that. He put me in charge of the invitation committee. And by the way, I put all of them little deals in my putting me a star for my daughter-in-law. All of y'all in your bulletin got an insert. I did that this morning. I didn't print them, but I did it. Because apparently forgot, and it was okay because I said, I'll do it. Because I thought of every one of y'all when I put them in there. Same thing I do when I do the newsletter. See, I read your names and I think and I pray. I just say a little prayer for you when I'm putting them in there. That's why I like being a part of the newsletter folding. But, you know, I don't know who's going to come to church on Sunday. I don't know who God's calling to be a part of the family of God. But I know that He told Bill Neal, and that Bill Neal, and that Billy Neal, and those others in this room, to preach the gospel. To send the word out. And I know He told First Baptist Church of Bells, Texas, the First United Methodist Church of Bells, Texas, Calvary Baptist Church of Bells, Texas, the Church of Christ of Bells, Texas, Bethel Baptist Church of Bells, Texas, to go preach the gospel. If we were doing that, what would happen to our world today? What would God be doing in our country if we were doing that? It's going to be foolishness to man. It doesn't make sense. But by the power of God, we're going to do that. You know, the weakness of God is stronger than men, and the wisdom of God is wiser than men, or the foolishness of God. My question that I keep asking over and over in my own life and to you is, how big is our God? What does God want to be done in Bells? How big is He? What are we going to do to show how big our God is? Our God wants this town saved. Our town wants this country to come back to Him, and it's not going to until we repent and turn to Him. Unless my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and seek my face, I will not heal their land. Now that's the Bill Neal version of the King James version of 2 Chronicles 7:14. But church, if we're not going to do it, let's get off of it. But how big is your God? My God is so big. My God loved mankind so much that He gave His only begotten Son. You know how much you love your kids? Because I'm talking to a group of people that I know love your kids. Would you be willing to give up your daughter or your son for your worst enemy? Do you love your enemy that much? That you would give up that precious baby of yours? God did. Because unless you realize that you were the enemy of God before you got saved. And when we grasp the importance of that, we will be changed by the Holy Spirit, and we will be led by the Holy Spirit to change our town and our community and our world. And that's what God is wanting us to do. So how big is your God? In closing, these words. Are you being called? Right now, is the Holy Spirit drawing? And you say, preacher, I don't understand what you're talking about. I'll tell you, I've never heard an audible voice from God. But I can tell you this much. When I was 11 years old in Dallas, Texas, on a twin bed on 3222 Walnut Hill Lane, there was no way I was going to get up that night without giving my life to Jesus Christ. Because I knew what it had to be, and the only thing that was in my heart was, if I died right then, I was going to hell as an 11-year-old boy. And the only way to do it was I said, Lord, I'm yours. Use me. Did I understand at 11 what it meant? No. When I got to 21, I got a little bit better at it, but not still good enough. And even at 51, I'm still not where God wants me to be. But I know in a sense of my heart that there was something that was missing, and the only thing I could have that I needed was Jesus Christ. And until I asked Him into my life, the peace and the joy that comes with that could only be known. So right now, if He's drawing you into that, then come and join today. Ask a prayer and just turn it over to Him. That's what it means to be called. Which group of people are you a part of? The perishing or being saved? There's only two. Mom and daddy can't put you in either group. Grandma and grandpa can, as much as they would love to pray and have prayed for you, they can't get you there. The only person that can get you in the being saved group is you. You make the choice. And if you leave this room today, I've done my part. And First Baptist Bells has done its part because we preach the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I must grace any Father, I come humbly before you. I seek your face. Father, I pray that if there's any in this room that say, I'm part of that group that's perishing, but I want to be part of that group that's saved. How do I do it? Lord, right now, they just say, Jesus, I believe you died on that cross. Was buried in a rose the third day, and I ask you to come into my heart and be my Lord and my Savior. Forgive me of my sins as I repent of them. I lay them at the altar before you, God. I just give it over to you. I give you my life from this day forward to live for you. If you're doing that, then you're saved. That's all it takes. But the process is beginning. We've got to follow. And the first step of that is that beautiful picture of baptism, to confess before men. But for most of us, we've done that, but we're not living it out. And so maybe today there's something you need to come up here to these benches or to this table and just lay it before the Lord. Place it on the altar and say, Lord, I want to fully commit or recommit my life to you. Whatever the decision, today's the day. Well, Father, you're a great and mighty and awesome God, and we thank you for that. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.